We are in chapter 19, so we are looking at the law of God in our confession of faith. And we're going to be looking primarily at paragraph 5 here. And so just to kind of remind ourselves where we have been, the first five paragraphs in this chapter are dealing with the law of God in relation to the history of salvation. So you can say the law of God and the historia salutis, right? So in other words, as we look at redemptive history playing throughout time and space, right, we can see the progress of the law of God and how it has functioned in different times and places, how certain areas of the law, as far as civil ceremonial, were for a specific time and place. We know those as positive laws. And we also see the moral law and how that continues. So we have seen that, or we're going to be seeing that all the way from paragraph 1 to 5. From there, we're going to then see in the last two paragraphs, probably more so next week, because paragraph 6 is pretty lengthy. We might start it today, but we're going to see how then that applies to the law, how the law applies to the believer, how it applies to our life today. So the law isn't done away with just because Christ fulfilled it. It still applies to us, and we're going to see in those last two paragraphs how that is done. Okay, so let's kind of just see where we've been so far. So in paragraph 1, we saw the original gift of the law, and we saw there that the law was written on the heart. We call that law the moral law, the law written on the heart. In addition to that, there was also a particular precept of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we talked about this was a positive law that God gave. So the universal obedience that was written on the heart, binding for all people, time, and place, is that moral law, where the particular precept is eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was particular for Adam in the garden in relation to that state before sin entered into the world, right? And so to then break a positive law is to also break the moral law because it's tied into the giver of the law. And so, but it was shown in light of that positive law, that positive precept of not eating that. And so it was all summed up in that. So to break that would then be to break the whole law. So here we see there that the image of God implies that the law is written on our hearts. Genesis 1:27. God created man upright. He created him sinless before sin entered the world. And then he gave that positive precept. As we know, that was temporary. After the fall, sin came into the world. And as a result, that positive precept, that do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was not there anymore as far as universal obedience, right? Because man was kicked out of the garden, barred from entrance, so they were unable even to do that. But we do see in light of that, that what this moral law, the universal obedience required, right? It required, it bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, right? And so that's what we see that was required, right? So it's not a one-time act, it's a perpetual, it's entire, exact, in other words, perfect, right? God set a standard, he says to do this and live, this is what we are called to then do. And that's not limited to Adam, that was binding for all, universal obedience. Notice promised life upon the fulfilling, threatened death upon the breach thereof, and endued in him with him the power and ability to keep it. So because sin hasn't entered the world at this point in time, man actually was sinless. They had the ability and the power to keep it, given by God. And from there, we see that we flow now into paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 then says, here's what happened in light of the fall, in light of that first law. So because the breach happened, what brought in was not life, but death, the curse. Now, the universal obedience law, the law written on the heart, the moral law, the standard still remains, yet it's impossible for sinful man to keep it. So we see this in paragraph 2. The same law that was written first on the heart continued to be that perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Okay, so it continues, right? God doesn't lower his standard just because we can't meet it. It's still there. He demands holiness. He demands perfection. And that's what is due to us. It's written on our heart. That's the moral law. This moral law was then, we can say, codified. Notice it was given, delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, in the two tables. The first table giving our duty towards God, the other six our duty to man. Right? So here we see the summary of the moral law. We can say it's summarized in love God, love neighbor, right? The first two tables of the law. And so in that, we see that the same moral law, universal obedience, continues, that law that was written on the heart, where that particular precept, you don't see that continue anymore because it's for that particular time and place. So the positive law. Okay, next we go into paragraph 3. So this is what it looks like afterwards. So after the fall, we're given the moral law codified in the Ten Commandments, but God also gave additional law. Paragraph 3 says, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly for worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly forth holding diverse instructions of moral duties. Okay, so we'll just stop there. And we see that in addition to the moral law, he also chose to give for a particular time and place ceremonial laws. Right, ceremonial laws. And these are what we see that dictate the worship of Israel for that time and place. So while they're in the wilderness, there was specific laws that were given for that time and place. As they entered into the promised land, they had specific laws in how they were to worship God in light of that, right? And so these we would see as positive laws. These are laws that were binding for Israel. They're not binding for all people, time, and place. They were unique to the people of Israel for this time and how they were to worship God. And a lot of this paralleled with the tabernacle and sacrifices and offerings. And through that, we see God was communicating something even greater through those typical ordinances. So they typologically pointed forward to a greater sacrifice that was needed for the redemption of sinners, right? So because man is barred from the garden, because they cannot have access to that tree of life, because there is sin and the wages of sin is death, right? God is communicating to them there needs to be sacrifice if you're going to approach a holy God in worship. Sacrifice on your behalf, and it has to be blood. And through that, God is teaching the people that there has to be life for the punishment of sins. And if the people weren't going to pay for it themselves, they needed a substitute, right? And so that God would ordain for them to do bulls and goats and all these different kind of sacrifices that we see, right? And typologically, these are pointing us forward to the great sacrifice of Christ who will come, who will be the great lamb who will take away the sin of the world, who by his blood will give us the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so they prefigured Christ, they were typological ordinances, and they communicated to us his grace, action, suffering. So if you think about it, right, the people of Israel continued sinning, even though God gave them a way to approach him, right? But God was gracious even in the midst of these things, and he was patient with them, right? In the garden, do this and live, right? And you're out, right? And the same kind of standard as far as perfect, perpetual, personal obedience was there. However, God shows grace in providing them over and over and over again a renewal of that covenant that he will send that promised Redeemer. And it was by these means how he communicated those. So those who are true of faith, who actually partook of these, believing in that promises, that was effectual for them, right? And so this was twofold in that it dealt with purification of the flesh for national Israel, but also for those who had true faith, it actually helped them in as far as pointing them to Christ. And those were effectually in for the forgiveness of their sins. Let's see, what else? So it says, all which ceremonial laws being appointed for a time of reformation are by Jesus, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So all these things for ceremonial laws, ceremonial worship, was meant to lead the people to Christ. So they should have seen, right, all these things as Christ is coming, they should have seen once he was here presently, he's a fulfillment, right? There were some prophets, Zechariah, he was able to see and connect the dots. And the people who had true faith, God who opened their eyes, were able to connect those dots. Right, but it was the people, the Pharisees, who were more geared into that. Oh, we gotta do all this, and we gotta earn it by our own righteousness. Who completely missed the promises of Christ, and they didn't see him as the one who would fulfill them. And so, what they did is they would actually add up all these other laws and try to say, here's the level of righteousness that is required for a right standing before God. And that's why Jesus would come and said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Right? Why? Because they put all these extra laws. Really what they were doing was lowering the law, lowering the standard, because they were looking at mere externals. They weren't dealing with the heart. And that's what Jesus says, right? You heard, don't, do not murder, but I tell you, when anyone's angry with his brother has committed murder. And so he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because they could do these things outwardly, but inwardly, they were disobeying. And Jesus saw right through that. And so Jesus is putting the law back in its rightful place of where God had had it. And the Pharisees were the ones who were lowering it. And so what we see here is, besides this law, God chose to do these things and prefigure Christ. But once Christ comes, there's no need to go back to the sacrifices. There's no need to go back to the temple. There's no need to go back to these food laws. There's no need to go back to circumcision. All these things that distinguish Israel from the Gentiles, right, in as far as worship, right, that was not necessary to uphold anymore. Why? Because now you have Jew and Gentile together, one, all are one in Christ in the new Israel of God. And so those things that separated them are no longer binding. So you can look at the food laws and say, okay, well, Peter, you know, he's like, I will never eat these things. And God says, no, these are clean. I declared them clean, therefore eat. And so we see these things, and that's why Paul would rebuke Peter later on when he would separate from the Gentiles and be with the Jews. He's showing that there's division. So this is one of the things that the ceremonial law did, is it created a division between the people of Israel and the Gentiles, which is no longer necessary for the church. Paragraph 4 then deals with these judicial laws, judicial laws. So this would be what we would call civil, right? This dealt with civil life in the land and how Israel was to function in light of these things. And so these civil laws functioned in a way that they reflected character or principles that we find that are rooted in the moral law, right? But then they applied specifically for the people of Israel in that time and place, right? So it says, he gave to them sundry, various, is what that word means, judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging them any by now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Okay, so these laws are kind of what governed the people of God. They governed how the people were to function, and they mandated how they are to deal with other nations, how the people are to conform to the Mosaic civil law. It dictated how they are to commit, bring about restitution when there's crimes or anything that's done like that. It dictated punishment, certain punishments for not upholding certain laws. And so while that was happened, right, that was unique for the people of Israel in that time. And what we see is, as we have the expiration of the kingdom of Israel, you have so too the expiration of the civil law. And so we looked at that in pretty detail last two times as well. So you can go back and listen to those. But what we do see is the ceremonial and the civil law are both positive laws that function for a specific time and place for that people, which are not binding universally on all people for all time and place, but the moral law is, right? And so all that was comprised into what we can call the Mosaic law. But long before the Mosaic law ever existed, you had the moral law already in effect. All going all the way back to the beginning, before Israel was ever a nation. And so the Ten Commandments aren't unique to Israel. They were just codified for them. And so because of that, it's written down, it's given, it's written on our hearts, it's binding for all people, time and place. But then these civil laws and these ceremonial were done away with the times of the people. Doesn't mean they're no benefit for us today. They are very beneficial, right? And so ceremonial. We could read these ceremonial laws knowing all the Old Testament that has happened, and then we read that in light of the New, and we get to see how these things were prefiguring Christ, and that should make us all the more see Christ in the Old Testament and seek to worship him all the more, because he's faithful to his promises and he has fulfilled it. He has brought about the better sacrifice. We have a better great high priest, right? We have one who laid down his life. By his blood we are washed, never to be sacrificed ever again. And that should provoke us to worship Christ rather than seeking to rebuild a temple, rather than seeking to do all these different sacrifices. We honor Christ because he's the once for all. He gets all the glory. For these civil laws, it also is beneficial for us because we can look at these and say, okay, how do these reflect the moral principle behind it? Right? How can we see these moral principles that upheld these civil laws? And this was a way in which God in his wisdom had Israel function in that time and place. Well, how can we use wisdom as we look to enforce our own kind of understanding of our moral law, right? How does that apply to us generally? How does that apply in the church, right? And so we've seen those things, and we've seen parallels of these things as well. We've seen how in the civil laws, Paul can take something like do not muzzle an ox, and that's a civil law that was there, and say, okay, here's what you're to do. Is he really speaking for oxes? Is that what he was concerned about? He says, here's the principle. Here's how you relate it to the New Testament, right? Here's what you're to do, right? Same thing with take out the leaven, right? Take out that leaven so it doesn't mess with the rest of the purity of the people of God. And so how do we do that today? Paul will say, well, take the leaven out from among you. Church discipline, excommunication. Don't have sin in the body, unrepentant sin, right? And so there's principles we can take and have in the new Israel of God, which is the church. Okay, any thoughts, questions before we look at paragraph 5 here? That was all review. Yeah.
Seems like you were speaking earlier about how the early people of God couldn't connect the dots, or didn't, for the most part, didn't connect the dots to Christ being the fulfillment.
Those of faith, I think, could, but we in a more unique way, with hindsight, right, have a better way.
Obviously, we have the rest of the book.
Right.
You know, and yet, you know, the Lord didn't reveal himself in so many ways, even to the disciples. You know, their minds were not open to these things, just as, and I, you know, you talk about the fullness that we now receive of these things that were foretelling of Christ, and even the hardening of hearts, you know, demonstrates a whole lot to us about how we shouldn't be, but that was in God's providence also.
Right.
I know a lot of the reformers used to not refer to the moral law as a moral law. They called it the law of life. And it seems like that gives a dynamic, because this, all of these laws, God's laws to us, do this and live. It's the law of life. Anyway, that's just some things I was thinking about.
Yeah, good. Yeah, so, you know, this threefold division of the law, I think is, I brought out that book last time from the Finger of God, and that's just how the Reformed have articulated these things to better understand the category of law, to make sense of Old Testament things that we see and how they relate to us today. Because it's easy to read through, you know, the Old Testament and not connect those dots to see, well, how does this apply to me today? And there's many different denominations that result out of a misunderstanding, really, of these different things, right? And so as a result, you know, I think this is the most helpful, and it's also a very biblical way of seeing the law, the threefold being moral, ceremonial, civil. And so that book, From the Finger of God by Philip Ross, is a very helpful book that helps distinguish that. But it also talks about the uses of the law, which we're going to get into a bit more of the paragraph, right, where it talks about the three uses of the law. So the three uses are different from the threefold division of the law. Threefold division being moral, ceremonial, civil. The uses of the law being, the first is to restrain our sin, or to reveal our sin, right? To show our sin nature, to drive our need to see Christ, right? So when we think of threefold use of the law, I want us to think in relation to the believer, right? How does the law first impact us? Well, it convicts us of our sin. It shows us we are depraved, that we are needy, that we are worthy of condemnation left to ourselves, but it should point us and direct us, like Paul says in Galatians, like a tutor leading us to Christ, to the great lawgiver who perfectly does this and lives for us, right? It directs us to him and his righteousness. The second use is kind of almost a civil use, in that it restrains sin to some degree, right? And so we see, even in all civil society, to some degree, there's aspects that we see of moral law, right? Every society is going to understand it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal. Well, why? Because it's written on the heart, right? We can appeal to those things. And so in light of those things, God can restrain sin in society through these things. But it's only, you know, in other words, that's a special grace that God does, right? He doesn't have society as evil as it possibly could be, right? And so the law functions in a way that it restrains sin to some degree. Now, yes, we see sin all over, right? But just imagine if God didn't restrain it to that, how much worse it would even be. And that's a special grace that God has. But then for the believer, we call this the third use of the law. Y'all have heard me speak of this a lot. But the third use of the law is where the law then isn't that ladder to climb up to, you know, see your right to merit righteousness to God. It becomes the guide that shows you, here's how you're to live in light of who you are now in Christ. It's a guide to life. So the law isn't done away with for us, even though it's been fulfilled for us in Christ. We uphold it. And that's what we're going to get into paragraph 5 here. So let's look at paragraph 5. It says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Right. So that's really referring to what I said of that third use there. But also, not only that, it also, notice it says, for the justified, it's that third use. For the others, right? There's only two people in this world. There's justified and unjustified, right? Those who are righteous and those who are not. So others, we can say, are sinners. The others are unregenerate unbelievers, right? So they're still obligated by the moral law of God, right? Because it's binding on all, okay? Binding on all. It's not only binding on Christians, it's binding on all people. This is because it's the moral law. We're made in the image of God. It's the law that continues after the fall. It's the law that was codified for us in the Ten Commandments, love God, love neighbor. That law continues and forever binds. Forever binds. So this is an assertion of the fact. The moral law forever binds. The moral law will forever remain. While the ceremonial and the civil have been expired, abrogated, the moral law has not. The moral law remains for us. And let's turn to Romans 13 and look at one of these proof texts here. We'll look at, I think, all the proof texts that we see here. They're all helpful. So Romans 13, 8. Romans 13, 8. Paul is explaining here about the law. And he says here, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. Right? So what is Paul referring particularly to here in this passage? Right? It's the moral law. In other words, love is not a replacement of the moral law. It's not a replacement of the Ten Commandments. It's a summary of the law. It's a summary of the table of the law, right? The first table being love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. And what does that look like? Shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not murder, right? That's what we see in the Ten Commandments. So that's the second table of the law. And notice how they're all connected, right? So you can't just say, hey, you know, I'm just going to pick and choose here. I won't murder, but I'll covet. Right? He says, no, it's one package. Love neighbor as yourself. This is all together. You can't pick and choose, and they're all still binding. They're still in force. Yes, Christ has fulfilled it. Yes, our righteousness is in him. But this is still the way of life and how we are to live. Not for the justified. It's not to earn your righteousness. You're already righteous because you're resting in Christ. Right? For the others who aren't justified by faith in Christ, this is the standard. This is still what is there. And you'll be measured according to that law. It's binding. So that's what's going to judge all humanity is how well did you love God, love neighbor? It's not grading on a curve. It's absolute perfection. For us who are in Christ, right, he's done it for us. We rest in him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. We do. We love God. We love neighbor because we love Christ, right? But that's not earning our justification. It's not earning our righteousness. It's because of who we are in him. So in other words, the moral law functions together. Okay, there's another text, and we've seen it in James. So turn to James 2. James 2. And this is starting in verse 8. And remember, we talked about the royal law versus the law of liberty, right, in James. And so here's what he says about the royal law. Royal law, I want you to think king's law, the king who is sovereign over all, being that moral law who's given that law to all people. He says, if you really fulfill that royal law according to the scripture, what law is that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Right? And so God gives his laws. You can fill in the blank with these other 10 commandments. Right? He who said, do not murder, also said, right, do not steal. He who said, do not murder, also said, honor the Sabbath. He who said, do not murder, also said, honor your parents. Right? You can fill in the blank with these things. It's all connected. You can't pick and choose, but to fail at one of those is to fail at all of it because it's all one package together, the moral law. Okay? So in other words, it functions as a unit. To break one part is to break it all. Why? Because the standard is perfection, and the standard is his moral law. Okay? Any thoughts or comments on those two verses? So here we see the moral law binds all. Again, notice justified persons as well as others. So the others, referring to unbelievers, they're still bound to keep it. It's still the standard. Why? Because God made them in his image. That's why when we go in apologetics, we can say, hey, you are suppressing the truth. You know it to be true because you're made in the image of God. It's written on your heart. Therefore, repent. Right? This is the standard. You can't say, you know what, I'm going to have society determine what the standard is for us. You know, we'll just go by majority vote. No, it's what God has said because his word doesn't change. So we're justified by faith. We're also called to uphold it. Out of a sense, not to merit salvation, but because we love God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. So for those who are justified, those who have been united to Christ by faith, right? It now becomes our guide. It becomes our way of life. It shows here's how we can honor him. Here's how we can live for him. He calls us to be holy for he's holy, right? Here's how you do that. Okay, so the moral law remains, and it's reflected in loving God, love neighbor, in those Ten Commandments. Okay, he then gives us the basis of the perpetuity of the moral law. How does it continue? Why does it continue? Notice, the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Okay, he says, so the reason it matters so much isn't because of just merely the contents that are in it and what it commands for us. That's true. We are to uphold that. But the reason it matters and has authority is because God is the one who gave it. Right? God is the one who gave it. And again, the confession reflects back to what? James 2, where it says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Right? So the reason it's binding is because God said, because God gave it. The authority comes from God, and because God's character is unchanging, so too is his moral law. God stands behind them, and that's where the authority comes from. Any thoughts, comments there? All right, next we'll see how does Christ relate then to this moral law? Notice it says here, neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Okay? So in other words, he's saying, look, yes, Christ comes and he obeys the law on your behalf. You who are justified, you're declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. He obeyed the law for you. He met the standard. You're declared righteous. You're secure because of his righteousness, not your own. But just because he's fulfilled it doesn't mean he's done away with it. Yes, he fulfilled the ceremonial. That's been done away with. Yes, he's fulfilled even the civil part, right? As the true Jew, that's been done away with. But for the moral, Christ does not dissolve the moral law, but instead he strengthens it. He strengthens it, right? And so look at Romans 3, Romans 3:31. And so Paul in Romans 3, if you recall, he's talking to the person he's just talked about. We're justified by grace through faith in Christ. We're declared righteous because of his atonement for us. He propitiated the sins that for us on our behalf by his blood. Therefore, we're forgiven in him. It's by grace through faith in Christ. And so the objection is, well, then if you are just preaching all of grace, then you're going to live like hellions. You're going to just live whatever you... The law doesn't matter. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Well, to understand justification rightly, he's saying, absolutely, the law here is based on what Christ has done for righteousness and justification. It's based on his righteousness, but that doesn't mean that the law is done away with for us. He says, we don't overthrow the law. If the law, if we were justified by law keeping, right, that's of no use. But because we're justified by faith, we don't overthrow the law just because we're justified by faith. He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. We uphold the very law, right? Because that becomes, for us, the way of life. It shows us that here's what pleases Christ. Here's what he delights in, and here's how he wants us to live. So we don't go and look. And notice, again, this plays a crucial role in what we read in the first paragraph, in that it functions all in one unit, this moral law. You can't pick and choose, right? So because Christ fulfilled this, he fulfilled the Ten Commandments. The ten always come together as ten. You can't pick and choose. You can't take one out. Say, therefore, I have nine. No, they're all together. And so he's saying, look, they function as a unit. And because of that, we uphold the unit. Christ fulfilled it all for us, but we uphold it. And Jesus says this, and I already alluded to this, but in Matthew 5. Here in Matthew 5. Jesus here is on the Sermon on the Mount, and I really think this section really helps understand fully the Sermon on the Mount, especially the last verse here in verse 20. It can be, you can say, the thesis of the Sermon on the Mount. And what he says here is he's talking about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's saying about the law, and he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the people saw the scribes and the Pharisees as the holy of the holies. Wow, they're going above and beyond that which was required. So how in the world can we then get into heaven if we're have to be more righteous than them? And Jesus is saying, look, they're really not righteous. They're actually showing by their outward deeds. They think they're righteous because they put up all these little fences and these extra hoops to jump through to keep you from, you know, breaking these external rules. But inwardly, they covet. Inwardly, they lust. They're breaking the law inwardly, but outwardly they might be doing all these things. And so that's why Jesus is saying, your righteousness, the standard is absolute perfection. And the moral law is love God, love neighbor, not merely externally, but also in the heart, which refers to our thoughts, which refers to the things we meditate on, which refers to our desires. Right? The law also applies to that. And so that's why Christ is saying, look, the Pharisees lowered the bar. I'm not abrogating this. I'm fulfilling it, and I'm bringing back the law to its rightful place. I'm fulfilling it, and I'm lifting it up to say this is what is required. For those who are justified by faith in Christ, we still strive to fulfill that law, right? But our righteousness and our standing before God isn't based on that. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. But when we fail at that, we look to Christ, we repent, we seek forgiveness, and then we seek to do it out of love and gratitude to him. But it's not done away with. We don't just say, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're righteous, therefore we're going to live like however we want, like hellions. We're going to give in to our lust. No, that's not what a true believer does. They uphold the law. So the moral law carries throughout all of redemptive history. It's always in force. And the Bible will see that as we trace this law throughout redemptive history, we'll see that it continues as well, even though Christ fulfilled it. Right? And so I give one of the examples is, you can look at the law of Sabbath and think, okay, well, Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath for me. Awesome. Therefore, that standard has been met. That's true. But does that mean, well, it doesn't apply to me anymore, therefore Christ fulfilled it, so I don't need to honor it. I can go fish, I can go to football games, I can go camp, I can do whatever. And no, the standard's still there because it's part of the unit. It's part of the moral law. Honor the Sabbath, right? You can't pick and choose. You can't just say, okay, well, all these other six or nine remain and one doesn't, right? And I would even argue that it is repeated in the New Testament. Some would want to say, well, they're only in force if Christ repeats them in the New Testament. Well, Paul does say, do not forsake the assembly, right? He does also say that we are to partake in the means of grace, really. And as we're partaking in those, the preached word, we're to give into prayer, we're to meet regularly, we're to have fellowship and breaking of bread, right? That implies the Lord's Day. And that's enforced in the New Testament. And for those who are justified in Christ, that is the law by which we follow out of love and gratitude to him. It's the law that becomes the guide for us, the way of life. And we'll see more of that in this next paragraph in 6. So any thoughts or comments there? Paragraph 5. Kevin?
So lawbreakers, according to this passage in Matthew, which you brought to us, it says that, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So does that mean that we as sinners who often do break these laws are still within the context of saved in the kingdom of heaven, but if we continue to abide in these sins, even though I think we would differentiate between sins that are against God himself that would not give us that standing as a citizen of heaven. Mm-hmm. So is that what it's saying?
Yeah, I would take that when you hear least of the kingdom of heaven, I would say that those are those who are Christians, maybe immature Christians or ignorant Christians, who are maybe elevating themselves to the sense of teacher and teaching others ignorantly, in a sense that is actually like saying, hey, these, we don't need to fulfill these things. Christ fulfilled them for us, and therefore don't worry about doing them, right? It's teaching someone to not uphold and honor those laws. And so it's not that they're out of heaven because they're in Christ. They're considered least in the kingdom of heaven, right? And as I read that, I'm thinking, okay, well, we're all secure in Christ for those who have true faith, but he does reward us on a different basis, based on obedience, based on good works. There is that kind of reward. It's not determinative whether you get in heaven or not, but it is determinative of the reward you have. And so some can receive greater reward because of greater greater obedience, greater faithfulness, but it doesn't mean that they're in or out of heaven based on their obedience or not. God chooses reward. So you can do things, I think, as sinners, we can do things ignorantly, maybe even willfully and sinfully. And in time, we can repent of it, but there's still consequences for their actions. And it's not like you lost heaven, but you're considered least in the kingdom. That's my understanding of that. Yeah, good question. All right, we're out of time. So let's pick up paragraph 6 and 7 next time. So let's pray and we'll get ready for worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And thank you, Lord, that Christ is indeed our perfect law keeper. Help us, though, to uphold the law as Christ upheld the law. Help us to be those that love your law and love you and seek to delight in what you command us. Not because it's burdensome, because we know it is good and we know you're honored through it and glorified. Lord, help us and thank you for Christ. In his name, amen.